some volume on here. Do you have it? Are we adjusting? Oh, you need me to speak so you can adjust the volume. Okay, there we go. Turn to the Word of God as we get started. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Are we recording? Outstanding. I love listening to MP3s and the first thing I hear is, are we recording? That's always so professional. Well, no one will ever mistake us for some professional gee whiz high dollar church. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day, and we thank you for this day and the opportunity we have to assemble together and receive instruction. We do thank you for the new equipment. We thank you for the privilege we have to be faithful stewards of the resources you supply. And Father, we thank you that you have made it possible for us to achieve these goals for clear communication, for accurate recordings. And we thank you. Now we're asking for your guidance upon our teaching this morning. Open the eyes of our understanding to the truth that you would have for us to apply. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We have a study that we are presently engaged in, and that's a blue screen behind me, isn't it? Called Judgments and Viewpoints. As it says, Judgments and Viewpoints. We've observed a number of instances here in chapter 4 where the thinking process is detailed. Right from the very beginning in verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner. That means that the people Paul was writing to, the Corinthians, and by extension, you and I, are expected to have a viewpoint with respect to our leaders. And we will break that down for you here in the course of our study this morning. But to regard us in this manner means that there are ways that we are expected to think on a variety of topics. Ways that we are expected to think with regards to certain circumstances in our lives. And we will be examining those. We're not here to tell you what to think. We are here to teach how to think. So that as you study the Word of God, as the Word of God transforms your thinking, the how process will work itself out as the Word of God transforms us according to Romans 12. We have other thinking terms here in this chapter that we have come across, including Paul's opinion when he says in verse 9, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death." And so we have the thinking process included here. How do we form opinions? How do we form judgments? Why is it that I have a given opinion on a given subject? I have a lot of thoughts as it relates to 21st century American Christianity, for example. When I look at the mainline denominations, for example, and the things they have going on. If you've been following the news this weekend of the trial that was taking place in Washington State, for example. There's an interesting case. And why do churches think the things that they think? Why do believers think the things that they think? How do they form their judgments? Particularly when they're contrary to Scripture. Obviously, they're forming judgments on some other basis besides the Scripture. And that right there becomes the problem. In any event, there are a number of other items of thinking here throughout this chapter. And so I thought that the subject matter for judgments and viewpoints would then be very important. We have given you so far Roman numeral 1, or introduction. We took that out of the Luanita lexicon and gave you some areas of study there. Moving on to our development application, the principles of forming judgments. So far we've given you one principle for forming judgments. And we're going to move on to our second one this morning. The first one of those principles was that our judgment is formed by the Word of God. Our judgment is formed by the Word of God. And as I said a moment ago, if your judgment is formed by something other than the Word of God, then you're having problems. Because the command that's given to us in Romans 12 tells us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. That, in other words, if you are not growing in the Word of God, then other things are going to start forming your judgments. And that is, as you become more worldly, you will become conformed to this world if you are not transformed by the Word of God. And I asked on Wednesday night, I'll ask again this morning, think about any believer you know who is not in the Word of God. Or think about unbelievers, of course. But any believer you know that's not in the Word of God. Or think back to yourself at a period of time when you yourself were not in the Word of God. And you will identify a believer who's becoming more and more worldly the longer they stay away from the Word of God. But when you get grounded in God's truth, then Romans 12 plays itself out. And instead of being conformed to this world, you find that you are becoming transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we gave you some points of study on this as well. Moving on now to our second area, point B. Our judgment allows us to apply the Word of God to specific circumstances of life. Our judgment allows us to apply the Word of God to specific circumstances of life. All right, as we outline these principles for you. Obviously, A, our judgment is formed by the Word of God, but now, as a follow-up to that, under point B, our judgment allows us to apply the Word of God to specific circumstances of life. We're not just learning the Bible so that we can become walking Bible encyclopedias. We don't just want a bunch of knowledge. We don't want to be able to, you know, win a game of Bible trivia against a fellow believer, although that is fun to do. We want to have knowledge so that we can make use of that knowledge in terms of wisdom. All right, so let's see a handful of passages here, and then I'm going to give you a few more under this in the subpoints to point B. But let's just look at these here, Luke 7, 43. See, when you're able to form judgments, and a baby believer can't do this. A baby believer is just barely learning the basics. He's barely learning the he knows he's not going to go to hell when he dies. He knows he's going to go to heaven. But in reality, the babe knows nothing. Until he starts to grow. Until he starts to gain the basic principles, and then within the capacity of his growth, he's able to start forming those judgments. And there will be a progression there. The young believer in Christ starts doing real well, oriented to simply overt activity. Identifying the overt sins for what they are and not doing them. Or confessing them when he does do them and keeping the short accounts and growing. The believer that's developed into more of an adolescent growth will start to get more of a handle on sins of the tongue. Will start to identify those as they're coming up and dealing with those. And then on into his maturity and growth, he'll start recognizing his mental attitude sins and getting a handle on those. And the more we grow, the more we're going to be able to start developing judgments in decision making. All right, in Luke chapter 7, and in verse 43, it's an interesting passage here. Jesus answered him. There's questions being asked of him. And the Pharisee here in this context, I don't, without reading the whole chapter. Verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. And then in verse 41, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Now Christ is giving him a hypothetical. He's giving him here a scenario. But he's laying out the circumstances of that scenario in which there are different elements there that have to be weighed. In this case, the two different debtors, and then the elements that have to be weighed are the money value for what is owed. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both, so which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. You have formulated an accurate judgment or viewpoint with respect to grace and forgiveness. With respect to grace and forgiveness. And this then becomes very important. Because believers who depart from the Word of God lose sight of the grace that saved them. lose sight of the fact that we are all sinners saved by grace. And we have no standing to look down our long snooty noses at a fellow believer with any kind of judgmental attitude. And in the case of this circumstance here, and the woman that was anointing him and was weeping, and you see her tears there in verse 38, was she a sinner? Oh, absolutely. But she had not lost sight of the grace and the forgiveness that she had received, unlike the Pharisee, who had totally lost sight of grace and forgiveness, assuming that he was a believer to begin with, and we don't know that. But the concepts of judgment, he's not in a judicial application here. And although the English translation of the NASB has, "you have judged correctly," it's not a judicial function. This here is forming viewpoints, forming judgments in terms of our own opinions and views and understanding of Scripture. And the more we take in of Scripture, the better we're going to be able to formulate judgments accordingly. I think the more we understand doctrines of grace, for example, the better equipped we are going to be able to make applications of grace, to have judgments concerning grace. The less hang-ups we're going to have in areas of legalism, for example, the more relaxed we're going to be in areas of grace application, for example, in so many different ways. All right, another one is over in Acts 15:19. Acts 15:19. Acts 15 is the pastor's conference here in Jerusalem, sometimes called the Apostles' Conference or the Jerusalem Conference. And they've gathered together because of this conflict between Jews and Gentiles and all the questions that were then arising with respect to Gentile believers. And should they be expected to follow any elements of the law? Do they need to be circumcised? How Jewish do we have to make these Gentiles in order to make them Christians? Issues as such that came in, and Mr. Dow is giving us some wonderful teaching on this very awkward period of church history, certainly. And the apostles are dealing with these circumstances without really Old Testament Scripture to give them direction. They are taking principles from the Old Testament, as well as information they're receiving from the Lord Himself, speaking prophetically and speaking forth as apostles, divine revelation. But they are having to take the body of teaching and compile it into judgments. And we even have the phrase mentioned in verse 19, after all the testimony is given, then as James is giving his word on this, he says, "Therefore it is my judgment. Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." He has come to a conclusion. He has formulated an understanding in terms of how to apply the Word of God to a circumstance in life. In this case, the very real circumstance that the apostles were all faced with was, how do we take these Jewish believers and Gentile believers and put them together in local churches? You know, God is taking Jewish believers and Gentile believers and putting them together in the church universal. So how do men come along now and take Jewish believers and Gentile believers and put them together into local churches? See, God has made them one body, but men are still faced with these divisive issues and having hang-ups, particularly on the Jewish end of things, having hang-ups bringing the Gentiles in and accepting them on equal terms. Finally, there's another one in Acts 26:2, another use of this concept. In Acts 26:2, and the final one in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. In Paul's trial, as he's standing before King Agrippa, he says, "In regard to all these things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today." Where he says, "I consider myself fortunate," Paul is able to make a judgment and a determination of his trial based upon the facts that he has accumulated and based upon his knowledge of Agrippa and Agrippa's familiarity with the Jewish customs. Then finally, 1 Corinthians 11:13. "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" Judge for yourselves. In other words, take the Word of God that you have been taught, take your understanding of the doctrines involved, the principles involved, and make application. Make application. And the head covering is simply one item in chapter 11, in really chapters 7 through 11, and a whole wealth of teaching given to the church that we're going to deal with item by item, line by line. All right. Some subpoints under this. Subpoint 1. Accurate Bible teaching will give us accurate judgment concerning the empty idolatry of this fallen world. Accurate Bible teaching will give us accurate judgment concerning the empty idolatry of this fallen world. One of the areas we're going to have to make application of the Word of God is in this world that we live in. Specifically, the idolatry of this world we live in. How do we shun it? How do we avoid it? How do we have nothing to do with it? How do we relate to it accordingly if it is emptiness, if there's nothing to it? The early church had to make that distinction when it came to eating the meat sacrificed to idols. And some came to the conclusion, you know, in their judgment, the idol wasn't really God anyway. It was just a false god and a demon. It was no big deal. Just go buy the meat, eat it, and give glory to God. But other believers came to a different judgment. They looked at it and said, you know, that was an animal that was offered up to an idol. It was offered up to a demon. It was a part of pagan worship practices, and I don't want to have any part of that. And so they chose to not eat meat. Both groups formed their judgments based upon their understanding of the Word of God and based upon their personal convictions as led through that teaching. Now, in this specific verse, in Acts 19:27, let me turn over there. I got hands free today. This is great. I can flip faster than anything. I can even sip some coffee while I'm flipping. All right, Acts 19:27. In the aftermath of the events here in Ephesus and the very real danger that if too much of this Christian truth gets out there that people are going to start to realize that the idol worship of Ephesus here is rather empty. It says in verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So long as the idolatry continues, then silversmiths were very profitable making these idols. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Now, you and I can read that statement and say, well, you know, duh. Gods made with hands? What kind of gods are those? You know, if you made it, what good is it? If you have to carry it around from room to room and put it where it needs to be, what kind of God is that that needs to be carried from place to place? Not only this, not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, verse 27, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless. This is the judgment here that we're dealing with. The temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. The idea that accurate Bible teaching transforms our thinking and allows us to see the emptiness of the worldly worship system for what it is, for you and I, that's comforting. For you and I, that's encouraging, to know that I'm being transformed, to know that more and more I'm seeing things that are just not worthy to be compared. More and more I'm seeing things that, like Paul says, I regard them but loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. But where you and I might think of this process as being comforting, The world would look at this process as being threatening. And that's exactly what Demetrius, the attitude he's expressing here, and the attitude that you and I encounter day by day with those that are still in this world. For whatever reason, they view this exposure of their emptiness as being threatening. Which is why I find it quite interesting. The lie of this world is that all belief systems are equal and you can believe what you want to believe, just don't impose your belief on us. And, you know, they preach that, but when it comes to our beliefs, they don't apply that. Because what we believe threatens them in so many different ways. My first experiment with that. I guess it works. All right. Accurate Bible teaching will give us accurate judgment concerning the empty idolatry of this fallen world. Paul said, when I was a child, I thought childish things. You know, the more we grow, the more we put away. Because the more we find exposed to be really empty. There might be things that we really enjoyed, we really engaged in, particularly in our spiritual youth. And then later we came to realize, you know, it was lawful, but it wasn't edifying. It wasn't profitable. God allows me to do such things, but, you know, they didn't edify the body of Christ. They didn't promote my Christian growth. And start to find that I have less and less time for such pursuits because there's less and less time available for the real pursuits, for real growth. Secondly, accurate Bible teaching will give us accurate judgment concerning the battle against personal sins in our daily life. Accurate Bible teaching will give us accurate judgment concerning the battle against personal sins in our daily life. It is a battle. Paul described it. Paul described how frustrated he was with the whole process. Paul was looking forward to the day that he could be rid of that sin problem. So join me over in Romans 6. We'll take a look at it. Because we want to have accurate teaching with respect to this. There are people out there that will tell you that because you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven, they've been taken away, you'll never sin again. And you don't need to ever confess ever again. And they say 1 John 1:9 is for unbelievers. Believers don't need to confess. Because no one who is born of God sins. And that even if you tell a lie, or even if you steal, or even if you, whatever, murder somebody, you know, something that is obviously a sin. And for the unbeliever, it's a sin. But because you're a believer, your sins have been removed. They've been taken away. So they're not even sins anymore. Even though you might do the thing. This is the circular logic, and I've spoken with people that totally believe these things. No, I don't sin anymore. My sins were removed on the cross. Confess? I don't have to confess. No one who is born of God sins. You want to say, well, can we get some accurate Bible teaching in here? Can we look at these things? Can I show you examples of believers who sin and then confess? Can we describe the necessity for restoration to fellowship? Can we talk about the difference between positional cleansing and experiential cleansing, maybe? The difference between a bath and foot washing? Let's start there. All right, Romans chapter 6. Now, the person that tells me that he doesn't have a sin problem, well, we can start with that. There's a blindness. We'll go with that. There's a pride. Let's start with that. Paul describes it here. And we are dead to sin, and we should consider ourselves to be dead to sin. Yet we have to, at the same time, recognize that we do fall short. All right, Romans 6 begins, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? This is the follow-up to where chapter 5 closed. And he says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? This tells us right away that we have to be very careful with how we walk. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, and we have, that's a first class assumed to be true, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Remember, death severs these relationships. It severs the marriage relationship. It severs the slavery relationship. You're not the guy's slave anymore after you're dead, right? So, with reference to being slaves to sin, we are now dead to sin, positionally, by our faith in Jesus Christ. Our old self was crucified. He who has died is freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. There is an important verse for application. Even so, now here's verse 11, consider yourselves. Now this has to do with your thinking, with your judgment, your viewpoint, your opinion, as it relates to personal sins. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the judgment you must come to. As accurate teaching with relationship to personal sins is given. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And since you're alive to God in Christ Jesus, then you can apply the principle there from verse 10. The life that he lives to God. If we're alive to God in Christ Jesus, that means that each day is a day for His service. Each day is a day that we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And it says in verse 12, therefore, and here's the order, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. This is where the sin of the believer is so much more grievous than the sin of the unbeliever. When you speak about serving the master that you submit to, when you consider the fact that there are slaves that are born slaves and there are slaves that voluntarily become slaves, the unbeliever is in that first category. He's born a slave to sin. He's born in Adam. He's born dead. He can't help it. That's the way he's born. He's a sinner by birth. But the believer, who's no longer a slave to sin, who's been redeemed from that slavery, but then volitionally chooses to submit back to that sin nature all over again, volitionally chooses to resist the Holy Spirit, to grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, and volitionally chooses to engage in sinful activity, is then becoming the voluntary slave, the free will slave. Not the born slave, but the free will slave. The one who says, oh, I love my master, I want to be a slave. Here, pierce my ear. And that's what believers do when they choose to commit personal sins. They say, oh, I love my master, I love that sin nature. I have a whole lot of fun in the flesh. Yeah. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. When you submit to that temptation, you have submitted to its reigning, to its authority. You have rejected the Holy Spirit. You have submitted to your sin nature all over again. And this is where we want to understand how these promises work, because Galatians tells us, walk by means of the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If you submit yourself to the guiding influence of the Holy Spirit, you can't sin. But when you resist, quench, and grieve the Holy Spirit, when you reject the Holy Spirit's influence and humble yourself before evil, humble yourself before your sin nature, then you're going to sin. Because you chose to subordinate your viewpoint, your will, your volition to your sin nature. And you'll notice that it occurs when you allow it to occur. If I was going to spend all kinds of time on this and give you grammar and so forth, I'd point out that this is a prohibition. In other words, it's a negative imperative. It's something you're told not to do. But it's also given in the passive. Do not let this. You're not the active agent here. But in the passive, you are allowing it to happen. Allowing it to happen. Allowing your sin nature to have authority over you. Allowing your sin nature to influence your activity. We illustrated this for you last week. God never gives a command for no reason. He never tells you to do something that's impossible for you to do. He never prohibits you from doing something that's impossible for you to do. What would be the point in that? It would be pointless to order you to do something that was impossible. And by God ordering you not to let sin reign in your mortal body, it is very possible for you to let sin reign in your mortal body. I hope you understand that. It is very possible for you to sin and for me to sin. We all do. But when we do, it is disobedience against the will of God. So that you obey its lust. In fact, if we have time this morning, we'll go over to James and we'll see the conception of sin and how that process occurs. Verse 13, but to continue this here for the moment. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. This whole idea of presentation, same thing we were looking at when we looked at Romans 12. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. You are presenting. Think about the wave offering in the Old Testament where they took the bread and they waved it before heaven in the sight of God. Think of a presentation where you are presenting something. You're on display. You're presenting something. We had a couple babies born last week, and I expect that this morning they're going to be presented, maybe. You know, it's always exciting when the little baby makes their first presentation into the church. You know, and everybody goes, oh, isn't that cute? And, yeah, okay, it's fun. But think about that presentation. Now, parents are very pleased and proud to present these babies, you know, because they're wonderful blessings. And we're delighted to present them and show you and show whoever. But that's where we're supposed to be in our lives, presenting ourselves before God. And when we're engaged in this sin, there's nothing there I want to present towards God. Because what I've done is I've presented myself to sin. In the case of bodily sins, I've presented my bodies to be used for sinful purposes. You know, if maybe it's a sin of the tongue. God gave me my tongue, and my tongue is supposed to be praising Him. My tongue is supposed to be witnessing for Christ. My tongue is supposed to be communicating the Word of God. I can present my tongue to God as a living and holy sacrifice, using my tongue for His pleasure. Or I can take that same tongue He gave me and lie or slander somebody or cause, start spreading malicious rumors and gossip, and I can destroy all kinds of things. The tongue is like a wildfire. How am I using the blessings God has supplied me? And here it is again described in the volitional sense. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. It's what you did as an unbeliever, but that stops or should stop. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. My tongue is His to use. My whole body is His to use. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I think the key there in verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Now, Jesus Christ purchased my redemption. I should be His slave. But wouldn't you know it, when I choose to reject the Holy Spirit and I choose to walk according to the flesh, what am I doing? I'm going back to that slave master of sin that Christ purchased me from. You present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience. You are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. There is an interesting verse. To that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It takes accurate Bible teaching to take a young believer and start to teach him how to walk in the light. How to keep his armor on. How to confess his sins. How to keep short accounts. He's going to stumble. We all stumble in many portions, in many ways. We stumble all over the place. But he's given us the confession means, 1 John 1:9, to confess our sins, be restored to fellowship, and continue on. What a blessing. All right, let's go over now to James and take a look at this. Hebrews and James, chapter 1. Verse 14. James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now this is the temptation process. Temptation as it begins is not a sin. Christ was tempted in all things, even as we are, and yet without sin. An idea pops into your head that you can commit a sin. That's not a sin. Just the idea presenting itself is not a sin. But notice what happens and how quickly it happens. It says that he is carried away. What happens when you start playing with that temptation? You get caught up in it. You start thinking about that temptation. You get caught up in it. Now when Jesus Christ was tempted, he didn't think about it. He didn't dwell on it. He didn't play with it. He rejected it. Applied Scripture. Satan said, turn these stones to bread. He quotes Deuteronomy and says, no. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The key is, in resisting temptation, is to apply the Word of God and do away with it. Drawback. Every cough, I bet you it's going to be picked up louder than anything. All right, James 1. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived... Now, wait a minute. The language that's employed here is the language of childbirth. And the process involved starts a long time before the baby actually makes its appearance. Goes back to conception. All right, so here's the whole debate. Like the debate of when does life begin? When does sin begin? With birth? With conception. This passage says sin begins with conception. When lust has conceived. When lust has conceived. In other words, when you make the mental attitude decision to do it. When you make the mental attitude decision to do it, and that happens quicker than anything, when you start toying with an idea, when you start tossing it around in your mind how you can get away with it. You know, if in your thinking process you're working out the how and the where and the when, then you've already answered the why. You want to do it. And you're going to do it. Now sometimes the father steps in and intervenes and he overrules circumstances and he doesn't let the deed get done. But nevertheless, you wanted to do it. You were planning to do it. You were making the arrangements to do it. Why it says, make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. And in your mind, you've done it. Christ taught that in Matthew 5. In your mind, you've done it. In your heart, you've done it. You are guilty. You have committed the sin. And as this passage describes it, it has already been conceived. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The language of childbirth is employed in this passage to show us what temptation is all about. And why it is we need to reject temptation immediately through the Word of God and not be playing with it. Because the moment we start thinking about it and wanting to do it, we've done it. We've resisted the Holy Spirit, grieved the Holy Spirit, quenched the Holy Spirit. We've submitted ourselves back to the sovereignty of the sin nature. And the overt activity will follow. Unless, as I say, unless the father steps in and overrules and changes the circumstances and doesn't let it happen. Or it may be, Christ taught this as well, that a person immediately says they're going to sin and then they have a change of heart, they repent, they confess, they don't go through with it. That happens as well. So, we need to have accurate Bible teaching as it relates to this sin problem, the battle that we face on a daily basis. Which is why we're told in so many cases to be on the alert. Why we're told to keep our armor on. Romans 15. Romans 15. And I use the example of Jesus Christ. I use the example and his resisting of temptation. I use the example of David and his not resisting temptation, because that spells out the circumstance of what we're dealing with and how we can put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. And I'm not seeing it here. Oops. Well, I'll jot myself a note and I'll find a scripture for you by next hour. But now think about David. Think about David when he's up there on his roof and he looks down there and he sees Bathsheba. Was that the sin? Was that the sin when he saw Bathsheba and he's up on his roof and he looks down there and there's a naked woman down there taking a bath? Was that the sin? But he goes and he finds out who she is. He sends his guards to find out who she is because he wants her. And then he finds out that she's married. And he says, bring her to me anyway. He sinned. He's already made the decision. He's going to commit adultery. And he orders the guard to go get her. And as I read the passage, the guard goes and gets her, but he's got to wait a week. He's got to wait a week. We taught that in the Life of David class. And so he waits a week because of her menstrual cycle and waits a whole week. God's given him every chance in the world to back out of it. And then, but he doesn't. We understand the David and Bathsheba story there. Accurate Bible teaching gives us accurate judgment concerning the battle against personal sins in our daily life. Thirdly, accurate Bible teaching gives us accurate judgment concerning our spiritual leaders and their stewardship ministry towards us. Accurate Bible teaching gives us accurate judgment concerning our spiritual leaders and their stewardship ministry towards us. 1 Corinthians 4:1, which is the passage that launched this whole study on forming judgments and viewpoints. Let a man regard us in this manner. Philippians 2:29, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. First Corinthians 4:1, Philippians 2:29, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. All right. Accurate judgment concerning our spiritual leaders. This is very important. Church leaders are very important. Sheep without a shepherd get eaten. Sheep with a false shepherd get worse than eaten. In my mind, a false shepherd is worse than no shepherd at all. We want to have accurate viewpoint concerning our leaders. We don't want to idolize our leaders. That's what the Corinthians were doing. Dividing up into their four little camps and idolizing their leaders. Lifting them up on a pedestal. I'm praying for Baraka Church this morning. Baraka Church has a church vote on their next pastor. And when you think about following a pastor theme in 54 years of ministry, it's going to be a real objectivity test for an awful lot of people who are going to have to stop and ask themselves, are we followers of Jesus Christ and the Word of God? Or are we following a person? Are we caught up in the personality? And as is often the case, not that the pastor's not trying for this, he's not promoting this, but people start to glom onto the personality and become followers of the person. Christ had the same thing. John the Baptist had the same thing. They were going to grab Christ after he fed the 5,000 and they were going to make him king. But they weren't believers in Christ. They weren't worshipers. They just wanted a king that could feed them. So we need to have accurate judgment concerning our leaders. We don't need to be holding them up to a pedestal and acting like they never sin. We don't need to idolize them, and so that when we find out about their sins, then we're devastated, and we find that our idols are imperfect, and that's hard to deal with. People engaged in idolatry don't like their idols being exposed, because it exposes them. And quite often, what is the case is that they then turn and smash their idols, and not a pleasant process. All right, 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. This is to be the manner in which leaders should be viewed. Servants and stewards. Servants and stewards. Your spiritual leader has a servant responsibility and a stewardship responsibility, not to you, but a servant responsibility and a stewardship responsibility to Jesus Christ, to shepherd His flock. The pastor's responsibility is not to the people, but to Christ, because the people belong to Christ. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And so our prayers for our spiritual leaders can then be directed towards their servanthood and their stewardship and their trustworthiness, that they would stay faithful to their stewardship. Philippians 2:29. And even before I get to verse 29, I'm going to back up to verse 19. And Philippians is a prison epistle. Paul's in prison. He just can't, you know, hop in his car and drive over to Philippi. He's in prison. And he can't get to them soon. He hopes he's going to be released at some point, but he's not sure when. And in the meantime, he says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else. And you'll notice in verse 20, it does not deal with academic credentials, academic preparedness. It doesn't talk about Timothy as having graduated in his Greek classes, his Hebrew class, systematic theology. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. See, this is the quality of shepherding that often is overlooked or often not thought of when seminaries are training pastors, or local churches are training pastors for that matter. Because the academics are stressed, and don't get me wrong, you got to have the Greek, they got to have the Hebrew, they got to have the systematic theology, they got to have the dispensations. They should have church history, other areas. But beyond the academics, when that shepherd steps out to take a flock, he better have a shepherd heart, or he's not ready to shepherd a flock. And fortunately, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he's in charge of all that. But it's interesting, when he's talking about credentials for who he's going to send to Philippi, He picks Timothy. He picks the very one that Corinth laughed at, that Corinth scorned, that Corinth rejected. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Timothy understood his role in servanthood and stewardship, that he was shepherding and ministering to Christ's flock, not his own. And so it's interesting. So verse 23 says, I hope to send him immediately. And then he also made note of Epaphroditus, who was sent, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And other descriptions that are given here. Verse 28, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord. And this gets, verse 29 gets to what our mental attitude is supposed to be towards leaders. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy. Not because he's earned it, not because he's deserved it, not because he's something special, but because he is a servant and steward of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. The correct mental attitude towards leaders, towards true leaders. We're not talking about the wolves in sheep's clothing. We're not talking about the men that are just fleecing the flock or feeding themselves. True leaders, the ones that aren't in it for the money, the ones that aren't in it for themselves, but are servants and stewards of Jesus Christ. Hold men like them in high regard. Finally, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Verse 12 says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because they're such special people. Oh, no. That's not what it says. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Because of their work. Because in their shepherding, the more you love them, the more you pray for them, the more you support them, guess what? The better shepherds they're going to be. And who benefits then? The flock does. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another, and that is congregation to church leaders. The peace that needs to be there. All right, we will come back next hour and deal with more of these areas. Areas where accurate Bible teaching gives us accurate judgment. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We thank you for giving us scriptures for us to dwell upon, for us to consider, for us to make application concerning. And I pray, Father, that this morning's message will be a source of encouragement, challenge, and blessing for all who have heard it, both those here live this morning and then down the road, perhaps someone listening to a tape or MP3. Father, we just pray that this word will not return void, but will go forth and accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.